So we're going to keep talking about the book of John. We're getting to the end. We only have two more Sundays. So next Sunday is the last Sunday of this Sunday school through the book of John. And then we'll start, there'll be a new Sunday school for the summer. But let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for a new day today. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to study your word. And I pray this morning that we would see what you'd have us to see. We would see the mystery and the enchantment in this passage. And that you would just open our eyes to see it more clearly this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so our three things. If you know, you know, this is about you, your relationship with God. It's not about other people. It's not about other things. This is about your relationship with God. What are some simple things that we can learn from the passage? And what did you do this week? Again, not trying to make you feel guilty, but it is kind of a question. If we have the ability to turn the dial in how we access the healing power of the gospel, are we turning the dial? Do we want to turn the dial? Are we doing anything that would put us in the path of that healing grace? So today we're going to talk about John 20, and this is the resurrection. So this is the most important thing that's ever happened in human history, not a close second. And we talk about it so much that I feel like sometimes we lose. Sometimes you can be so familiar with something that you kind of lose something in the familiarity of it. So I really think we disenchant things. I've mentioned that before. I feel like our culture is very, very disenchanted. And what I mean by that is that we've just removed the supernatural completely from our lives. And it's just kind of, at least just for me, it's just kind of a blanket that is over everything. It's just like there's no room for any kind of supernatural anything. And when you read a passage like this and you're coming from that context, it's really hard just to see the supernatural nature of what is happening. This is a crazy, completely insane thing that happened, and we believe that it actually happened. It didn't happen in like a movie. It happened in the real world. And it's just, I feel like we need to remind ourselves, if we lived in a culture where they believed in all these gods and everything was a god and behind every corner was a different god, that would present its own problems, but you wouldn't have to convince them that they lived in a supernatural world. For us, it's like we live in this like sanitized scientific world where the smart people have all decided that there is no God and there is no supernatural anything. And that's totally at odds with this story. So this is an example of what I'm talking about. So how do we disenchant lightning? What would somebody say lightning was if they were just in a, you know, 1,000 years ago, living under a tree? What is lightning? Maybe 3,000 years ago, living under a tree. What do you think lightning is?
Dangerous.
It's dangerous. Where does it come from? The gods are doing, it's wild. Like there's just fire coming from heaven that will just blow everything up, right? And what do we say lightning is? Electricity?
It puts nitrogen in the ground.
Puts nitrogen in the ground? I don't know if that's true or not, but it sounds good. I'm not disagreeing with you. I have no idea. I think we disenchant lightning by explaining it. And yes, we understand what lightning is, okay? But we don't know where it's going to strike. We kind of can protect ourselves from it, kind of. It still can wreak absolute havoc, and it still will absolutely scare you to death. I mean, if you're outside and lightning hits, I'm talking about the kind that makes your hair stand up, it's terrifying. And it's just coming from the sky. And then the ground shakes. I mean, it is nuts. And that is the thing that we've just decided, no, lightning is this natural thing that happens, da 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 da. And you could say, well, Do you know where it's going to strike?
No.
Can you harness it? Oh, absolutely not. It's way too powerful to destroy anything that tried to harness it. Do you know when it's going to happen tomorrow? I have no idea. You know, if it hits, is there any protection from it? Well, not really. You know, so it is kind of fire from heaven, but we disenchant it by explaining it, okay? And I feel like we do the same thing with things in the Bible. We explain them real clearly. We organize them, and we explain them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and we put it all together like a puzzle, and what we lose is that it's a supernatural mystery that we don't understand that does something to us. Like falling in love. You know, you don't really understand falling in love, but it happens. And that's what the faith is. It's much more like falling in love than it is some kind of explanation of lightning. Because if you ask somebody who believed in Zeus, they thought lightning was being thrown down by Zeus, and then you listen to a secular atheist meteorologist, I mean, I could make a case that the guy that believed in Zeus is actually closer to the truth than the meteorologist. If he doesn't believe in God, I mean, he's missing a big part of the story if he doesn't believe in God. My dad and brother were fishing on a little fishing pond called Big Eddie that's just on the other side of the levee. The river floods every spring, so these fishing holes are so good because the river floods every spring and fills them up with fish. And a lightning storm hit, and it was so bad that they just instinctively went to the bank and got under the boat for like 30 minutes, and the lightning was just, they thought they were going to die. It was just, it was like being in some kind of war zone. That's what I think about when I think about lightning. This is the other thing I always think about. Go to the next slide. See if you can see the date on this. See the date? August 18th, 2005. That's the homepage of the Weather Channel. Who knows what happened on August 29th, 2005? Hurricane Katrina. You know what that doesn't say? Hurricane will destroy the Gulf Coast in 10 days. It doesn't say that because they don't know. But we do these forecasts because we want to cope and we want to act like we know what's going on, and somehow it makes us feel better. We don't know what's going to happen in 2 weeks. You know, we know that God loves us and He's in control, but I mean, a tornado could destroy the square in 10 days. We have no idea if that's going to happen or not. None. So anyway, that's the ways we disenchant things, is we pretend like we understand them, we pretend like we know what's going to happen, and then we explain them. So I want to look at this story, and I don't want to try to explain it. I want to see the supernatural mystery in the story. Because the question is, do you actually believe that? Do you believe in the unexplainable supernatural element of this story? So John 20, Mary Magdalene. At the beginning of John 20, I'm not going to read. I'm going to read the second half of John 20. So the crucifixion has happened, and Mary Magdalene goes to the grave, the tomb, and at first she sees nothing. The stone has been rolled back, and there's nothing in the tomb. And this is a huge stone. So this is a huge stone that would be really hard to move. And it's been moved, and there's nothing there. And she goes back, and she grabs two of the disciples. Who does she grab? Somebody said it, John. He doesn't name himself. He says the disciple that Jesus loved, and then Peter. And they run back to the tomb, and they see nothing in the tomb except his linens are there, and they're kind of folded up. John says that he went into the tomb, and he believed. But then he says, but we still didn't really understand because we didn't know he was supposed to come back from the dead. It's an interesting thing to question. Should they have understood that he was going to come back from the dead? I actually don't think they should have. Jesus was, I would say, a little vague in the way he described what was going to happen. He obviously did that intentionally. But they still don't really understand what's going on. But John says he goes into the tomb and he sees the empty tomb with the linens, and he believes, but he still doesn't completely understand what's going on. They leave, and then Mary Magdalene comes back, and that's the kind of famous scene that you think of with Mary Magdalene when she comes back to the tomb, which is what we're about to read. So, who is Mary Magdalene? Not the same Mary as Mary and Martha, different Mary, Who is Mary Magdalene? He healed her from having demons. It says in Luke 8:2, he cast seven demons out of her. And then she became a very devoted follower of Jesus. In Luke 8, it says she provided for him and his disciples out of their own means. So she was supporting Jesus. And she also was present at Jesus' crucifixion. That's in Mark 15 and John 19. Even when the disciples had fled, most of the disciples had fled. And then she's at the tomb. And then this is the famous scene with Mary Magdalene. Pope Francis called her an apostle to the apostles in 2016. Some view her as kind of a new Eve because she's about to interact with Jesus in the garden. So what does it say about Jesus that the first person he sees when he comes back is Mary Magdalene? What would Mary Magdalene be, let's say before Jesus healed her, what would we see Mary Magdalene as? She's got seven demons. She's a crazy person, right? You have a woman who with demons is like the most vulnerable person you could imagine in a society. Just someone that's just a total afterthought, not even an afterthought of an afterthought in the culture. And yet Jesus, that's the first person you hear. So what does that tell us about Jesus? He loves people that most people didn't love. He has an inverted view. You know, what does he say? The first shall be last, the last shall be first. He actually has an inverted view of people, which is why I would go back to saying how you treat people is way more important than what you accomplish. How you treat other human beings is way, way more important than what you accomplish in life. Because that's what Jesus values. And so when you see a person like that or somebody that's kind of an outcast, you should think of Mary Magdalene and think of how Jesus valued Mary Magdalene and turned her into basically a saint. So we're about to read this story. This is a totally enchanted story. This is like something out of a fantasy novel. And I actually forgot to say this. This is why we skipped the slide. This is the other thing I wanted to ask you. Which one of these is closer to the truth? Now, I don't know anything about Einstein. I'm not a scientist. I'm not questioning any of his theories. So don't get mad at me for that. Einstein was brilliant. But Einstein, my understanding, did not believe in a personal God. He thought the order in the universe he thought of God as like whatever brought order to the universe, but it wasn't personal. So my question is who has a better understanding of actual reality, the Lord of the Rings or Einstein's universe? You could make a good case that the Lord of the Rings is actually closer to reality than Einstein's universe. And when you read this story, think of how enchanted it is and how crazy it is. It's like something out of some kind of a fantasy story. Okay, so John 20, verse 11. So Mary is now coming back to the tomb. She's distraught because the body is gone, as you can imagine. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stopped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabbani," which means, I don't know how to say that, "Rabbani," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Okay, so we don't want to disenchant this by trying to explain it all. So angels appear. And you know, you can kind of freak yourself out if you think about this too much, but we do need to recognize what's happening. So there are beings that are not human. They exist in, I guess, a different dimension, you could call it. They have some level of free will, and they have the ability from time to time to interact with our world. Very rarely do they actually appear, even in the Bible, but they have at least the ability to appear and like be seen, just like I'm seeing me and you, and then talk to us. And somehow the things that they do in their dimension, which I would argue is actually more real than our dimension, it affects this world, okay? I don't think I just said anything that can really be disputed by a Christian. That is a pretty wild thing to say and to believe. But that's what's happening in the story. And so the question is, this famous painting of that, there are two figures you can't really see there in the background. Do you actually believe that this happened? Because that really is a big part of the faith, is what they keep saying over and over is, you know, repent and believe. Well, this is what you're believing in. You're believing that Jesus was dead, and then he came back to life. And when they came to his tomb, there were these interdimensional beings at the tomb that weren't human. And they were talking to them. And so the question is, do you believe this? Because this is like the most important thing to believe. You know, you can argue about, there's a million things that we can argue about. This we believe. Jesus was dead. He came back from the dead. And so do you believe this? And that really, I mean, you could, you know, as Jesus said before he raised Lazarus to the other Mary, he said what he was about to do. And he said, do you believe these things? He just said that. Do you believe it? Okay, I'm going to break my rule about the simplest thing that you can learn, but I think this is interesting. So we have two angels sitting over where Jesus was. Where else do you see two angels sitting above in the Old Testament? The ark. And so where was the ark? The mercy seat. It was the mercy seat. It was in the temple. It was in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. So the way it was, I should have had some kind of a picture, but there were two like sculpted golden cherubim above the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone, this is when they would like tie a rope to the high priest's leg in case he died, would go into the Holy of Holies with a bull and two goats, and the bull would be sacrificed for the priest's sins, and then one of the goats would be sacrificed for the sins of the people, and then one of the goats would be the scapegoat, which is where the term scapegoat comes from, and the scapegoat, the sins would be of the people would be put on the scapegoat, and the scapegoat would be released, and then he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. So you can make a very good case that Jesus' empty tomb is now the Holy of Holies, and it is the mercy seat. So when Jesus comes in, was brought into the tomb, his dead body is bleeding. He is placed on the tomb, and he is atoning for the sins of the world. And then when he comes back from the dead, his empty tomb, the angels are sitting above, and the atonement has been made once for all. This afternoon, if you would like to read Hebrews 9 and ask yourself to consider the tomb as the Holy of Holies, because it says Jesus enters the holy place once and for all, not by means of goats or calves, but by the means of his own blood as the ultimate day of atonement. So I think that's definitely a legitimate parallel that you can make, that the empty tomb is now the new Holy of Holies. So the question about the resurrection is, again, do you believe it? Would you give everything up, everything you have up for this? Is this more important than anything else to hang on to this? If someone said, listen, I'll give you your wildest dreams, but you have to let go of this ridiculous idea that Jesus was God and came back from the dead, would you hang on to this truth as kind of the last thing that you had in the world? That's the question, do you believe this? What did Ronald Reagan say about Russia? He said, trust but verify, right? And that's kind of what we are, because you can't trust people. The thing is, you actually can't trust people, most of them, unfortunately. And we've all been burned, and some of you have been burned by the people closest to you, that has made it even worse. It's a parent, spouse, child, a business partner. You know, how many times has that happened? Your friend and business partner ends up just completely ripping you off and causing financial devastation. This happens all the time. So we don't trust people. And I will just say, in this situation, you can totally trust this story. You can. There's this hesitation to put all your eggs in a basket. You can put all of your eggs into this basket. You can just give yourself over to this completely, and you can completely trust this story. Jesus doesn't conquer Rome. He doesn't form an army. He comes back from the dead, something much more powerful. In Peter's famous sermon in Acts, he says, you can go to David's tomb and you'll find his bones, but there are no bones in Jesus' tomb because Jesus is not in the tomb. Jesus is alive. So that's what we celebrate as Christians. That's kind of the whole center point of our whole life as Christians. So a lot of symbolism about the garden in where Mary Magdalene meets Jesus in the garden. Obviously, what's the other famous garden? The Garden of Eden. So there's a lot of parallels. Bill Boyd, who's a pastor for a long time, he used to do the staff training at Alpine when I worked at Alpine Camp. And he had a whole thing about the gardens and Jesus being mistaken for a gardener. And the first thing that God did when he made the earth is he made a garden. And then the job he gave Adam was to tend to the garden. And then Mary Magdalene mistakes Jesus. What's Jesus doing when Mary Magdalene finds him? Is he's gardening, I guess. He's doing something that makes her think he's the gardener. So a lot of parallels. As I said, Mary Magdalene as a new Eve, she says something strange, and this is another example of not trying to explain things. She said, Jesus says to her, don't cling to me. What's he talking about? He hadn't ascended yet. Why can't he cling to her? I don't think we have a clue. We can try to explain it. I'm sure there are theories, but we don't know what's going on. He's about to walk through a wall, you know? We don't know how he's walking through walls, and that's fine. We don't have to understand it. But she says, don't cling to me. You get what you emphasize. Have you ever heard that's a coach? That's kind of coach speak. Football coach will say you get what you emphasize. You emphasize being real physical, you get physical. You emphasize, you know, the passing game, you get the passing game. You get what you emphasize. And my question is, what do we emphasize? Do we emphasize John 18 and John 19, or do we emphasize John 20? What do we say? Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. Now, that's absolutely true. That's a good thing to say, right? Is that the whole story, though? Because in John 20, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and then he came back, and Jesus is alive. And so I wonder, when we say, you've all heard, you know, preach the gospel to yourself every day, you've heard that. What are you preaching to yourself? Are you preaching, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner? Again, that's true. That is true. But is that what you emphasize? What if preaching the gospel to yourself every day was Jesus is alive. Jesus is my friend. I'm a child of God. I want to be healed. I want to be healed. What if that's what preaching the gospel to yourself? I just wonder sometimes if there are things that are true that we emphasize sometimes, and you wonder, that's really not the whole story. You know, Jesus does not come back and say, I did this so y'all would all know how terrible you are. No, he did this to save us. And so, you know, the famous tulip in the 5 points of Calvinism stands for what? Total depravity. Again, I believe that's true. But is that what we have to emphasize all the time? You know, I was laughing about tulip as I was thinking about this. Well, surely the L means love, right? No, it means limited atonement. So anyway, that's a totally different topic. So this is what Peter says in Acts 3. Let's read that. I think it's the next slide. There we go. So this is Peter's famous sermon. You could pick out many other examples of this. This is just an example of what he says. He says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. He obviously says what I just said. He talks about your sin. I'm not saying you shouldn't talk about sin. But then he says this, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And I'm just saying we should emphasize the refreshing. That's what I think we should emphasize. Let's emphasize the refreshing, that you come into God's presence and you are refreshed, because that is what we need. We need to be refreshed. We need to be freed from sin. We need to be healed. And this is not something he's talking about that happens in the distant future. This is something that happens now. It happens now in your life. And if we just recognize that that's possible, we can start to see that in our life. So let's emphasize the refreshing, not ignoring the truth that we are obviously sinners and Jesus did absolutely die for our sins. But that's not where the story ends. He came back from the dead. He's alive. He is your friend. You are a child of God. He loves you and he will heal you. He will heal you. So let's read. Keep reading in our story here. Again, supernatural, crazy things are happening. These are all things that we believe. And John 20, this is the famous story of him appearing to the disciples and then Thomas's doubt. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So the disciples are huddled together. They're obviously scared to death. Why are they scared to death? They killed Jesus. They're going to kill them too, right? So, and then Jesus appears to the disciples and he breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So this kind of goes back to the garden analogy. Where else did God breathe? Where else did he breathe on someone? Adam. He breathed life into Adam. So Jesus is breathing the Holy Spirit into them, and he's making a new creation. This is a new creation that is starting. And Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and he was seated on the throne and said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.'" This is a process that is continuing. 2 Corinthians 5 is just one example. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So by breathing into the disciples, he is starting a new creation that basically is going to happen one person at a time, where, you know, that Holy Spirit comes out of a person and goes into another person, and it moves like the wind, and you don't know where it goes or where it comes from. So my question is this: did the new creation actually happen? Did that happen? Yes. New creation. There's like 12 of these people in the middle of nowhere, right? And now there are billions all over the world. So this happened. And no one in 30 AD was peacefully inventing cold fusion and trying to help with women's rights, okay? The world was incredibly violent and it was all pagan. Now, the world's still really violent. I would say the perversion of the current generation is kind of off the charts, insanity. But things are definitely, civilization kind of happened You could say that the Romans were working on that, but the Romans were also mass crucifying people and feeding people to lions as they watched for fun. So, like, this new creation for sure happened. It's definitely not done, and it's continuing to happen. Then he makes this statement about forgiving, which I certainly don't know enough to even go into too much, but I would just say this is where the kind of sacrament of confession would come from in an Orthodox view. The Protestant view, which would be our view, is that the pastor or the priest is not actually forgiving the sins, but is just declaring that God is forgiving the sins. I think in a Catholic or Orthodox view, it would be much more the priest actually has authority to declare your sins forgiven. You know, people would disagree about how big a difference that is. This is all I would say. And this really drives me crazy. We can perfectly explain why the Orthodox view is wrong. Okay? But here's what we don't do. We don't actually confess our sins. Like, we can explain it all, and we can explain, oh, well, this is why this is wrong, and here's 50 proof verses, da 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 da. But what we don't do is actually confess our sins. So we need to be confessing our sins. And we don't do formal confession, but you need to be finding a way to confess your sins. Trusted friend, therapist, pastor, lots of good examples. But it drives me nuts that what we want to do is debate things and like explain things and articulate things, but then we don't actually do them. We're not actually doing them. So it would be much better to just confess your sins than it would be to understand, you know, the theological process of confession. We need to actually do it. Okay, so Doubting Thomas. Sorry, it's a little bit of a rant. Doubting Thomas. So remember in John 11, what did Thomas say? He was like the opposite of Doubting Thomas. He was real brave in John 11. What did he say in John 11? Do you remember? They thought Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem. They thought that they were going to kill Jesus. And Thomas said, well, let's go with him so we can die with him. He was incredibly brave then. So what happened to Thomas between now and then? To change that view. Didn't look like he thought he was going to look at. Like he's been totally, wildly disappointed, right? I mean, he put all his faith in Jesus, and then Jesus was killed. So he says, I won't believe it until I see it. And I touch his hands and touch his side. Because he's been burned. And that I go back to, you've all been burned by somebody. Some of you have been burned by the people absolutely closest to you, which makes it 10 times worse. And so there's a question of, can you really trust the good news? Can you really trust it? And I think it's incredibly encouraging how Jesus responds. What does Jesus do to Thomas? How does he respond to Thomas? He's incredibly gracious, right? He doesn't scold him. And then what does he give him? Proof. He gives him exactly what he needs. Thomas needs to see it, and he gives him exactly what he needs. John actually was 99% there when he just saw the folded up linens in the tomb. He said, I saw and I believed. Jesus gave Thomas exactly what he needed. And these disciples, although they are kind of bumbling around, in the post period that's not recorded in the Bible, they kind of all turn into superheroes. So Thomas does not stay where he is. He does not stay as Doubting Thomas. And again, just like I said, we get stuck in John 18 with Peter's denial. Do you get stuck in the doubting mode and not realize that there's actually something beyond that? You don't have to be stuck with Doubting Thomas. You actually, the same Holy Spirit that turned Thomas into someone who went to India and spread the gospel to India and was martyred as a hero of the faith, that same Holy Spirit is in you. And so you don't have to stay stuck in the Doubting Thomas mode. You actually can go way beyond that and be healed from your sin. And Jesus gave Thomas exactly what he needed. Because Jesus was betrayed. Again, Jesus was betrayed. He took all that betrayal himself. He overcame it. He defeated it. And now he can defeat it for you, and he can defeat it for Thomas. So then, again, John, not trying to hide the ball. Why did John write the book of John? what was the purpose of the book? Why was it written? And if you look at your Bible, it says, the purpose of this book. Again, John is not trying to be vague or confusing. In John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The purpose of this book is for you to have life, real life. And the question that I would keep asking is, do you want this life? Do you want to be healed? Because it is not something that just happens when you die. It is something that starts now. It is, you are as a new creation. And I wonder if we talk to each other like we're not actually saved. Like we talk to each other like we're not Christians. And we emphasize our doubts and our failures and our sins. You can't trust other people. You definitely can't trust yourself. I mean, how many times have you let yourself down? It's too many to count, right? And so you think, surely there's nothing beyond that. But John is saying, I write this so that you can have life. And that life starts now. And Jesus is looking at us and just saying, do you want to be healed? He came back from the dead. He defeated sin. And we live as if he has not defeated sin. We live as if he didn't defeat sin. And we are stuck. And we are not stuck. And we have access to this life. And it's complicated and it's a mess. And it's, you know, we mess it up all the time. But we just keep coming back to Jesus for this life and this healing. So that is John 20. You can talk about John 20 literally for our entire lifetime. And it would not, there'd be more to talk about. So I just hope you remember don't disenchant the Bible, don't disenchant the world, because if John 20 is true, then we live in a wild, supernatural universe, and it is not this kind of tame, sanitary thing that you can explain. It's a mystery, and the Holy Spirit is moving, and the Holy Spirit will heal us. So, anyway, that's my thoughts on John 20. Let me pray for us, and it's time to go to worship. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this. Lord Jesus, we thank you for defeating death. And we confess to you that oftentimes we act like you didn't defeat death and that we're just stuck. And I pray that you would unstuck us and you would remind us of your healing and your love, and that we would see the joy and the life that you give, not as a burden, but as life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.